to see my parents, and then up to Philadelphia to see my new nephew. It's always great to travel and see family, but it's also great to be back, as you're my family as well. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 if you're not already there. Thank you, Eric, for reading that text. If you want to use the Bible in the pew in front of you, that can be found on page 760. 760, Colossians chapter 1. I want you to imagine a community that used to be large and prominent. A community once at the center of social and political influence. Indeed, more than a community, an institution that others saw as a model, that others looked up to and respected. A community, an institution that held a dominant and persuasive place at the cultural center. But now, through a series of natural, social, and political events, these people find themselves increasingly on the outside looking in. Now smaller and less prominent than ever before in recent memory, it's no longer looked up to by others for opinion or guidance. It has waned and continues to wane in its cultural influence. And the people of this community feel these changes acutely. They feel more and more like small puppies on the block amidst other bigger dogs. They remember the past, they're facing the present, and they likely worry about the future. Now, of course, I'm not describing some abstract institution or hypothetical community, am I? Who am I describing? I'm describing, of course, the first century city of Colossae. Colossae was once an economic and social and to some degree political mover and shaker in Asia Minor. But by the first century, that is, by the time Paul wrote this letter to the Christians there, they had greatly shrunk in size and dwindled in their significance. Its citizens no doubt remember the golden olden days. But now they were dwarfed by the larger cities up the road, Ephesus, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. In fact, the city was so small that the traveling missionary Paul never went there. Look at verse 7 in chapter 1. It says, just as you learned it, that is the gospel, the story of Jesus of Nazareth, they learned Christianity from Epaphras. They learned from Epaphras, not from Paul himself. The great traveling missionary who went everywhere, Paul did not think the city was significant enough to even drop into along the way. In fact, of all the letters in the New Testament, Colossians is written to the smallest town in all of the New Testament. And the Christians of this town, Colossae, surely felt small as well. But for all their smallness, in studying this book, I've been struck by the greatness of Paul's vision of Christ. In this letter, Paul gives the Christian a theology of Christ and a vision of the church that lifts their eyes up out of the mundane and out of the casual to put on the mind of Christ and to see themselves, to see history, indeed to see all the universe through the lens of the greatness of the Lordship of Christ, what God has done through Him and is continuing to do through Him. Now, I don't know. Maybe you too have felt small before. Maybe you feel small right now. When you think of the vastness of time and space, how can you not feel small? What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of the universe? Why have certain recent historical events transpired the way they have? How do we make sense of these things? Why have things in my own personal life come about the way they have? What will happen tomorrow? What will happen when I die? As Eric mentioned, today we're starting a series in the book of Colossians. 4 weeks. Today, next Sunday, and we're going to take a break, and then 2 Sundays in August. My prayer for you is that you will catch a vision of the preeminence and the grandeur of Christ as Paul describes Him here, and then that will orient your thinking on all these matters I just mentioned. My prayer is also that this congregation will grow in faith, hope, and love by being exposed to the beauty and the glory of Christ as held out in this book. And if you're a visitor with us today, I hope you'll come back and hear the full presentation of who Christ is in this book, and understand why Christians for 2,000 years have gladly given up their lives, eager to give their lives to this glory and majestic King of creation, time, space, and everything, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's turn to the text. Today's message falls into three parts: Paul's thanksgiving, verses 3 through 7, Paul's prayer, verses 8 through 12, and then the ultimate ground for Paul's thankfulness and prayers in verses 13 through 23. Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's prayer, and then the ultimate ground for Paul's thanks and prayers. Let's dive in. In verse 1 and 2, Paul introduces himself to the Colossians, even though, as I said, they had never met him. These Colossians Christians nonetheless would have heard of Paul because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he comments there in verse 1, which means he's a specifically hand-picked ambassador, hand-picked by the resurrected Jesus himself to write, to speak, and to spread the word of Jesus Christ. And it says his disciple Timothy is writing this with him. Now look at verse 3. Notice how he begins. He says, "We always thank God when we pray for you." Paul's attitude towards these Christians is thankfulness. That's interesting to me. He's never met them, but he's thankful for them. Don't you think that's odd? I think that's odd. I bet you've never prayed, "Lord, I'm really thankful for the people of Grace Community Bible Church in Elgin, Illinois. Even though I've never met them, I don't know what they look like, I don't know how many they are, but I know they're there, and I'm grateful for them. Just thinking of these nameless, faceless strangers really bring me joy." You ever pray that way? I bet you don't. Well, why is Paul's first thought thankfulness for a church he didn't start, for Christians, most of whom he's never met? The answer is their faith, their love, and their hope that he's heard about proves the truth of the gospel. I'll repeat that. Their faith, love, and hope proves that the Christian gospel is true. It shows that the gospel is working and having its intended effect. Let me show you. Look at verses 4 and 5. Notice specifically, this is what he's thankful for. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." His thankfulness specifically, he's thankful specifically for their faith, their love, and their hope. So let's drill down on each of these. What is faith? People talk a lot these days about the power of faith, as though just thinking certain things and believing in certain things somehow has some kind of power in one's life. And I want to contradict that. I want to say that faith is only as powerful as the object in which you put your faith. Your trust is only as good as that which you are trusting in. So right now, you're not thinking about it, but you are all trusting in oxygen. You have faith that by taking it into your body, it will have its intended effect, and you will continue to live and be comfortable. And your faith is well placed. It's working for you. You put your faith also this morning in your brake pedal. You got your car up to 30 or 40 or 50. Some of you may drive 60 miles an hour on these small roads. And you had faith that when you step on the brake pedal, it would do what it's intended to do. It wasn't because you thought really hard about it or you really believed in your heart that the car would stop. It stopped because the brake pedal worked. And that's why you put your faith in it. Well, here Paul is commenting in verse 4 that their faith is in Christ Jesus, who he is and what he's done. They're putting their trust in him. He is the locus. He is the object of their faith. He's also thankful in verse 4 for their love. Now, in Paul, most of the time when he talks about love, he's not talking about love of God. He's talking about the love we have for one another, even as it says right here, the love you have for the saints. Now, I know preachers are supposed to step on toes, and I'll try to do that in just a minute, but I think preachers should also encourage congregations, and I want to encourage Northside Baptist Church. From the day I've arrived, and I know many of you feel the same way, this has truly been a community of love. This is a community where we know one another, we bear one another's burdens, and we genuinely love one another. Our slogan, our tagline, loving God and loving people, is not just pietistic religious chatter. We really mean it. I can just think of a few examples. I think of Carla and Rick Shadio, always encouraging, always edifying, always ready to help people in need. I think of Larry Rudisill as well. Larry is a servant of all servants. He genuinely loves the people of his congregation, and that motivates him to serve. There he is over there. I think Larry would know, yes, he's humbly disagreeing with you, but I know Larry would give you his shirt off his back in the dead of winter. And we could just go on and on with the examples of love in this community. We don't have all day to do that, but you know, if you're a part of this community, this is a place where we know one another, we build one another up, we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And I want to commend Northside to continue to be that way. Thirdly, verse 5, he's thankful for the hope that they have, which is laid up for them in heaven. This hope specifically is a hope in the resurrection. That when they die, their hope is in that Jesus Christ, who himself was raised from the dead, will also raise them back to life. It can never be overemphasized, because it's never been incorrect, that you will die. You will die. Every single person in this room, in this world, will die. It's the only reality you can count on. There are ways to avoid your taxes. There's no way to avoid death. It has 100% success quotient. And this is the great hope of the Christian faith. That because Jesus was raised to life, he now has the power also to raise us to life. He says, all who come to me I will by no means cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. These are the promises Jesus makes, and this is ultimately our hope in this world. Our hope, this kind of hope Paul's talking about, is not that the political tides of this world will go our way. It's not in a hope that our kids will turn out all right. Whatever that means, everyone has a different definition of that. We can pray for these things, but at the end of the day, our knowledge is death is coming down the street knocking on every door. But we believe with a straight face, in our post-enlightenment world, that we will be brought back to life. I'm a scientific man, a rational man, and I believe that with all my heart. If you're not a believer here today, we're thrilled that you're here. We love it when people who don't believe what we believe come and find out what we're all about. And I want to say to you with a straight face, this is what we believe. That we're trusting that Jesus made this promise that he will raise us back to life. And when the dew is cold on our brow, in other words, we're lying in our casket, our story is not over. We will be brought back to life. And I just wonder what kind of hope Paul's talking about here. I wonder what kind of hope other people have who don't have a Savior who makes that promise to them. Now, why do these attributes, faith, love, and hope, get Paul excited? Well, look at verse 5. Of this, that is the hope that is laid up for them in heaven, you have heard before in the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? What does Paul mean when he says the gospel? He does not mean simply general Christian teachings. He means very specifically the story of events that happened in first century Palestine, of Jesus of Nazareth, who came into the world, taught, did miracles, and when he died for sinners, he died to atone for their sins, and on the third day he was raised again. Specifically that story of Jesus Christ. And so when they hear that gospel, the gospel then has an effect. Look what it says in verse 6. The gospel came to you. Indeed, it spread over the whole world, and it's bearing fruit and growing. The gospel here is metaphorized. It's pictured as a tree. And on that tree, certain fruits are hanging down for people to see. And they're growing. I remember in seventh grade, our big science project was to collect leaves and then to draw pictures of the fruit that was hanging on these trees. And then we'd have them in an album. And then based simply on the leaf and on the fruit, we could identify the tree. Its genus and phylum and species and all those kinds of things. Simply by looking at the leaf or looking at the fruit. And so we had pear trees. And we had apple trees. And in Maryland, we had more apple trees. And apple trees and all kinds of apple trees. Green apples, red delicious, which I thought was kind of tart, not that delicious. And I thought, if this one's called the delicious apple, what's the less than delicious apple like? But we could look at the fruit and we could make distinctions and say, oh, that's that kind of tree. And the fruit that Paul is describing here is faith, love, and hope. When you see faith, love, and hope, then you can know that's a gospel tree. When you see faith, love, and hope in a community, then you can know that's a gospel community. And that fruit, when it grows, gives evidence to the authenticity of the tree, that it's not fake. And that gospel is true, therefore. As it says in verse 5, he says, before you heard the word of truth, the gospel. Or at the end of verse 6, you understood the grace of God in truth. And so when you have faith in the true gospel, you will become a loving and a hopeful person. May the preaching of the gospel here result in greater and greater crops of faith, love, and hope among us. But maybe you've met someone, I'm sure you have, who says they have faith, but they have no love. My father is not a believer, and he's told me several times that when he was young, he knew a minister who was full of faith, right? He was part of the church, the community there. But he says, and I quote, I never saw an ounce of charity in him. Wow, as a child, looking up, observing that about someone who says he's a man of faith. Never saw an ounce of charity in him. So that just breaks my heart. And I think it would break Paul's heart that here you have somebody who, for several reasons, but one of the reasons is, doesn't believe in the gospel because he saw people who said they believe the gospel but saw no love attached to their faith. Maybe this is the kind of person Mark Twain meant when he said he's a good person, but in the worst kind of way. A lot of people leave the church. A lot of people have an experience with Christianity, and they walk away and they say no thanks because they get burned by Christians. And if that's your experience with Christianity, on behalf of people who call themselves Christians worldwide and historically, I want to apologize. You should have been treated with love. Those people were not treating you like Christians. They were not acting like Christians. I don't know, maybe they weren't Christians at all. Paul certainly would not have given thanks for them if they don't mix their faith with love and hope. He would have wept. But faith, love, and hope prove the effectiveness of the gospel and should be an apologetic for the truth of the gospel. Finally, on this point, I want you to notice that Paul thanks God in verse 3. God is the one kneading faith, hope, and love into the community. Like a baker takes his favorite ingredients, puts it into the loaf to make the kind of bread he wants. And so God is the one who's thanked. God is the one who's praised for creating this community. And so now, having given thanks to this God for his gospel work among them, Paul now prays to God in verses 8, No, I'm sorry, verses 9 through 12. So if you're taking notes or timing me to see how long this sermon will be, we are now on point 2, Paul's prayer. Again, I think this is odd that he prays for these Christians next. Just as it was odd that Paul thanked God for functional strangers, he's now saying, after having said these great things about them, great things about their faith, love, and hope, he's asking for more. What more could they possibly need? They're so full of faith, hope, and love. But despite their great advances in these faith, hope, and love, he thinks they need more. Well, let's look specifically at verse 9 and see what he prays for. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, here we go, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prays now that they would be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. That they would think well. That they would think accurately. They understand the rudiments of the gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But Paul's prayer is that they would now go deeper. That they would not be satisfied. And that they would want more. This will be an important theme in the rest of Colossians, and so we'll be able to come back to it in future sermons, this knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. But it's worth observing now that knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are things that are needed by even the most spiritually mature, even those who have progressed greatly in faith, hope, and love, nonetheless, cannot plateau in this area of pursuing wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now why? Why, Paul? Why is that so important? Is it just because Paul's kind of an intellectual thinker and he likes to study and so he wants to kind of press that onto others? No. There's an effect. Something will happen if you grow in these areas. Look at verse 10. Filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, then verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's that word again, fruit. You have that fruit of faith, hope, and love. We just talked about it. Now grow in wisdom, grow in knowledge, grow in understanding, and you'll produce more fruit. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You'll be fully pleasing to Him, and you will increase even more in the knowledge of God, which would mean what? More fruit. The mind, then, is an indispensable pathway to spiritual growth. It's not the only pathway. We're going to see more in Colossians. But it's indispensable. It cannot be circumvented. If you want more fruit, faith, hope, and love, then you have to water the tree with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Proverbs chapter 8 says, take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that may be desired cannot compare with her. Instruction is better than silver. Knowledge is better than gold. Wisdom is better than jewels. There's nothing you can think of more desirable. What do you want? What do you desire? I know every single person who can hear my voice right now, at some time during this week, thought to themselves, if I could just gain this, my life would improve. If I could just have fill in a little more or a little less or some kind of change or gain or fill in that blank for yourself. What is it? Whatever it is, Proverbs 8 says, knowledge, instruction, wisdom is better. And look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. He goes on. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance, patience, and joy. Strength. power, endurance, patience, joy. Are these attributes you want in your life? You want these things? Well, Paul says, grow in wisdom, grow in knowledge, grow in understanding. Come to Sunday school. By the statistics we have, about a third of the congregation comes to Sunday school. Come to Sunday school. You get a little bit of wisdom, a little bit of understanding, a little bit more knowledge. Grow in more fruit. Put on endurance, patience, and joy. The preacher William Perkins called theology the science of living most blessedly forever. That's what theology is. That's what learning the things of God is. The science of living most blessedly forever. So when I'm on a plane and someone says, what do? I say, I study the science of living most blessedly forever. Yeah, that's been a great conversation, how studying theology results in that. But do we live in an anti-intellectual age? Do we live at a time where people say, oh, well, how can we know? What is truth, etc.? Well, people who devalue knowledge are short-circuiting their path to endurance, patience, and joy. And that knowledge begins with the knowledge of the gospel. As Paul is praying here, then he wants them to go deeper with the gospel and deeper and deeper and deeper with the gospel. So that the final result in verse 12 is a people who give thanks to the Father because they understand with all their mind and they've grabbed onto it with all their heart. That's why they have joy in verse 11, because God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He's returning to that hope, that eternal inheritance that will be yours in the resurrection. Finally, Paul's ultimate ground for giving thanks and for offering prayers. Ultimately, why is Paul thankful? And ultimately, why does he think his prayers will be answered? It's because of who Jesus is. The rest of this passage, verse 13 through 23, we don't have time to look at it all today. We could meditate on this for months. The image of Christ in this passage. I'm just going to point out a few things. It's one of the earliest hymns of the Christian faith we have. You may not be able to see it in your English text, but it's pretty clear that this is one of the first hymns the Christians ever had. So they either recited this as a creed or they sang it. Let's see what they were singing about. First of all, they were praising Christ for his deity. Make no mistake about it. This passage loudly affirms that Jesus is God. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I mean, you can't be more clear. You can't be more powerful. Think of all the fullness of God. Everything that God is, all of it dwelt in Jesus. He is God in the flesh. Then they're also praising him for his work and his role in creation. Verse 16, by him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, appointed or elected. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You can't miss the repetition of the phrase, all things, in those two little verses. All things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. So when he says all things in heaven and earth, of course he's thinking about Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's a way of speaking of everything that exists was created by Jesus. And for Jesus. Another reason why we know he's God. He created all things. That's the prerogative of God. And then, not just the original creation, but also then the sustenance of creation, the continuance of creation, and the purpose of creation, the meaning of creation. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there history Why is there a universe? Why is there you? Well, in our world today, we are pervaded by sort of cultural liturgies that want to convince you that there is no meaning to the universe. There is no purpose to life. There is no meaning to life. We simply live between two oblivions for a brief period of time. Several years ago, Douglas Adams had several books on the New York Times bestseller list in his Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy series, where is a comical reflection on the meaning of life, and of course, in the meaning of, there is no meaning to life, and all the things we make a big deal about are really silly. The people in this series built a computer to figure out, of course, a computer would figure it out, right? The meaning of life, the universe, and everything. What's it all about? Life, the universe, and everything. They built a computer, and the computer's answer was 42. 42. That's the answer. 42. What's the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? 42. Does that make any sense? That's the point. The question is meaningless, and the answer is meaningless. It's all meaningless. Or you may remember the show Seinfeld. They made a lot of money and advanced their careers and gloried in the fact that they had a show about nothing. It's a show about nothing. Well, why would they be so excited about a show about nothing? Because life is about nothing. Our show is about nothing because life is about nothing. This is how we view the life, universe, and everything, and so our art reflects it. On the radio right now is the reemergence of a popular band, Modest Mouse. Modest Mouse has written maybe a dozen albums singing about and reflecting on the meaninglessness and hopelessness and pointlessness of life. I think this is one of the reasons, why people have midlife crises. They get to a point in their life where they realize they're closer to death than to their birth. And the meaninglessness of it all, the idea that they're about to go off into oblivion, the meaninglessness is just kind of breathing down their necks. And they react and they take a different course than they had before. In the hopes of finding some kind of satisfaction, some kind of meaning to why I wake up every day, to who I am and what I will be. But the vision of Christ here in Colossians could not be more different. It couldn't be more different. He says in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things are through Him and for Him. There is a goal for creation. There is a meaning to life. You do matter. The reason you were born, when you were, and placed here in 2015 in Indianapolis, all of it does matter. There is a point. There is a goal to which everything is going, and that is the glory of the Son of God, who created all, sustains all for His good purposes. And when you see that, you can reorient that. You're thinking about, well, historical events, why someone in my family has cancer, why are these things happening to me, why was I given this job and not that job, what should I do with my money, what should I do with my time? All these things Paul wants the Colossians and us to reorganize our thinking about, to put our hope in the right place and to put our thoughts to the right Son of God. Otherwise, we're left with standing on the abyss of nothingness, waiting for time to simply push us over. But the ultimate problem is actually not our perceived meaninglessness in life. Rather, the problem is actually the great meaningfulness of everything we do. See, the problem is not that my life might be meaningless. The problem is that, no, your life really does matter, and the things you do matter. And so therefore, if you live as in verse 21, you were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you'll be called to account. There will be a day of reckoning. That's the ultimate problem. Not that our lives may be pointless, but that someone's actually keeping track of our lives. But verse 22, then, is the good news. And here we have Christ's role in redemption. We were once alienated, once hostile in mind, once doing evil deeds, but now he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. From the day we're born, we're all hostile in mind. We're all alienated. We're all doing evil deeds. The good news of Christianity is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for the sins of everyone who would ever repent and put their trust in him. And that invitation has been open for 2,000 years, and it is still open. To repent of your hostility of mind, to stop being alienated, come to Christ, be forgiven, even as it says in verse 13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have, it says, forgiveness of sins, in verse 14. If you're not a believer here today, I would love to talk to you more about what we understand as sin, what is redemption, forgiveness, why we have hope in a resurrection and eternal life. I'll be in the visitor center right across the hallway. Please come talk to me. I'd love to answer any question you have. I'd love to tell you more. Finally, we should conclude. It's easy these days to feel small. 9 days ago, Supreme Court of our land made a decision that, man, from reading the internet, has got Christians really concerned about the future. Possible trouble with religious freedoms and the way we've lived our lives for so long. And I think there's reason to pray. But I also want to just remind us of verse 18. Look at verse 18. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in him he might be preeminent. And so that word firstborn there in verse 18 does not mean that he was created at some time. I know that's probably what you think of. When you think of somebody being born, that's the time they came into existence. So there was a time when Jesus didn't exist and he was being born. No, read carefully. It says he's the firstborn from the dead, meaning he was the first to be resurrected. And that's why we have confidence in our own great Christian hope. We'll be resurrected because he was. And he has the power to raise us as well. That's what it means there in verse 18. To be the first resurrected and therefore to have preeminence, to own everything. It's the same thing in verse 15. He is the firstborn over all creation. And he is our head, Northside Baptist Church. He is our head. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has prospered and advanced on the preaching of the gospel because Christ is at the head. We've never needed a president. We've never needed a Congress. We've never needed a Supreme Court. We've simply needed our head, Jesus Christ. And so we should think of ourselves as a nation with Christ alone as our king. A nation, yes, within another nation, but also a nation that knows no boundaries and no borders. We are in the same nation of priests with King Jesus as our head, with Christians in Nicaragua, Christians in Yemen, Christians in Russia. We're a nation within this nation, but also reaches out beyond the borders of this nation. And I pray, soon enough, a nation with more people from Papua New Guinea. So we should ask ourselves, is the gospel tree planted here? Are we producing faith, hope, and love growing from our limbs? When people come in from the outside, do they walk away saying, well, they have nice cars? Or do they walk away saying, that's a faithful community. They really believe in their Messiah, their Christ, their resurrected Lord. They have love for each other, and I felt that love. And there are people who place their hope in the resurrection. Well, we will. And we will bear more of this fruit if we catch this vision of who Christ is, the cosmic King and universal Lord of Lords, by whom, through whom, and to whom all things were created and have their goal, reconciling us in the cross, redeeming us in his own resurrection. That's why in verse 23, he returns to the very place where he started. Listen to these words again. And this is an exhortation. This is an exhortation to us. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting in the hope of the gospel. May that be true of us, for our own good, for the glory of Christ, and the good of the people around us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, indeed, you are the image of the invisible God. You are the firstborn over all creation. By you, all things were created. All things were created through you and for you, and you are before all things. Place that knowledge at the center of our minds and the center of our lives, and indeed, we will count on producing more fruit because we've watered the tree here at Northside Baptist Church with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.